If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Our text is going to be verses 29 through 34. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 23, however, so that we can grasp the pretext. So verses 23 through 34 will be what I am reading this morning. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all, and then our text. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy or danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead did not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding of this text, that with power from on high, this word would be proclaimed and richly applied to this congregation, to the lot of us here, that we would be changed, sanctified, further conformed to the sublime image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our previous text, we followed Paul as he detoured to proclaim the glories and ends of the reign of Christ. We looked at the order of redemption. We answered or tried to answer the question, why are we not raised yet? If indeed Christ is already raised, if the resurrection of Christ is the cause of our resurrection, why is it that we are still here? Why is it that dead Christians are still in their graves, at least their bodies? So we attempted to answer that question with the words of Paul there in our last text. We looked at the reign of Christ and also at what sense God is all in all. We corrected some error there and kind of went on to understand a fuller meaning. And so in our text here, we're going to get back on track from where Paul left off in verse 19, where he paused his discussion concerning the implications of denying the resurrection. We're going to return to that theme, and we're going to see some pretty vivid implications of denying or disbelieving the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection. And so what I also want to do in this sermon is I want to make some applications to the most explicit forms of unbelief in our day and age, namely atheism. And so we're going to look at this text under three headings. If we're not to be raised in Christ, there are three points that follow. Those will be our headings. We're going to look at three implications, three points which follow if the resurrection is denied. First, any risk we take in the name of Christ is foolish. Any risk we take in the name of Christ is foolish. Second, fighting the good fight, contending for the faith amidst men, all of that is futile. And thirdly, pleasure. Pleasure, the meeting of our carnal desires, that becomes the greatest good. we as humans could strive for if indeed we are not raised. So point number one, risk becomes foolish if we deny the resurrection. To make that clearer, Christian risk becomes foolish if we deny the resurrection. Verse 29, Paul says, Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, there's an elephant in the room here, obviously. Paul just finished contemplating the eschatological end of Christ's reign, which is marked by resurrection and the defeat of death. And so in verse 29, he returns to the point to point out the implications of denying the resurrection, just as he was doing in verses 12 through 19. Otherwise, he says, as if to indicate that everything he's just said before provides a reason to believe the resurrection, both of Christ and of Christ's people. But then he asks this really odd question. And this question is one that has puzzled many Bible interpreters. I have found it a difficult time trying to find any unity when it comes to an understanding of this text, because Paul asks, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, Paul is saying, if what I just said is untrue about the resurrection, about the end of Christ's reign, which ends in life and the swallowing up of death, if what I just said is untrue, then why are some baptized for the dead? Why do you do that? Now, there's several ways we could understand this text. At first glance, it appears Paul is saying some people, some Christians, are baptized on behalf of dead Christians. Does that not look like what it says? Why are people baptized for the dead? Right? Mormonism has twisted this text and has continued to do that. They still have this concept of being baptized for the dead. And so it may have been the case, some people think, that upon the death of professing Christians who died before they could be baptized, a living Christian would stand in their place being baptized in the stead of their dead brother or sister in Christ. John Calvin, Matthew Poole, and John Gill deny that this could be the case. In other words, most Bible commentators who are Bible-believing Christians, those who are Orthodox Christians, deny that this could be an accurate reading of the text. If the Corinthians were doing this, Paul would have censured them or rebuked them for such a corruption of the ordinance of baptism. That is not how Christ instituted baptism, and so it's impossible that the apostle should be instituting like a separate baptism or permitting the institution of a baptism that was other than the one Christ instituted himself. And so the contention is this, that if this indeed was going on, if people were being baptized instead of the dead, if they were standing in their place and being baptized for them after they departed from this life, Paul would have rebuked them for it. But he doesn't rebuke them for it. So we need to understand this in a different way. Another way we could understand it is that some Christians were baptized on their deathbeds. It was an early Christian practice, in fact, for professing Christians to postpone their baptisms until just before their deaths, not wanting to profane the sacrament. These were like hyper-baptists. They didn't believe in infant baptism, but they also didn't believe in baptism upon a profession of faith. They believed in baptism at death or near death because they believed that if they sinned after baptism, they would be cast out from the faith forever. And so they withheld the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism until their deathbed. But this practice didn't begin until a couple centuries after Paul's lifetime. A couple or a few hundred years after Paul wrote this letter. This practice was not going on in the first century. Constantine, for example, Emperor Constantine of Rome was baptized in this manner. So it's very unlikely Paul is talking about a baptism like this. One more way we could take this would be similar to the above. Some Christians were baptized on their deathbeds because of their late professions of faith. right? Like they made deathbed confessions or deathbed professions of faith. And so they were already as good as dead and were baptized nonetheless in testimony for the hope of the resurrection. It's another way we could understand it. And actually, Calvin takes this way of understanding this passage, that these were Christians who came to faith late in life and were as good as dead insofar as their age or their health were concerned, and they were baptized last minute. And so in Calvin's reading, Paul would be asking, like, why do we baptize people who are as good as dead if the resurrection doesn't happen? Baptism being a picture of the resurrection in the first place. Okay, another way to understand it is the ceremonial cleansing of a dead body before its burial. Early Christians, it is said, would wash bodies of the dead as a testimony to the resurrection. They would wash bodies of their dead as a testimony to the resurrection. In other words, they would prepare the body to rise. And since the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, could also be used to describe the washing of pots and utensils and other kinds of vessels, it could obviously be used to refer to the washing of a body. I think this interpretation is preferable to the ones already mentioned. It's better than the ones already mentioned, I think. But there's one last consideration. I don't want to put all our eggs in that basket yet. There's one last consideration. Both Matthew Poole and John Gill parted ways with Calvin, suggesting that the language simply couldn't bear the weight of his interpretation. And instead, they took baptism to mean or to refer to the baptism in blood or baptism in persecution. There are a couple of reasons given for this. First is what Paul says right afterwards in the very next verse, in verse 30. He says, "And why do we stand in danger or jeopardy every hour?" Obviously referring to the persecution of the church, the hostility toward God's people during that time. Why are Christians constantly at risk every hour if, in fact, the resurrection doesn't come about? Why are we baptized as to death every hour? In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 20, turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. 22 through 23, Jesus says this. It says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him," that is his apostles, his disciples, "'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" Okay, so Jesus uses baptism kind of metaphorically to refer to his persecution and death, which most of the apostles actually experience as well as many of the early Christians. It really is brought out in the symbolism of water baptism. We die with Christ, right? We are united with Christ in his death, right? And obviously in his wounds even, in his persecutions, we're united with Christ in all of that, and we're brought up to new life as a result of his work and his resurrection. And so some have taken this to mean, and I think for good cause, that this is a baptism in persecution, an immersion in the persecution of the world. And so I think Paul's kind of asking the question, why would Christians be baptized with persecution and death if it were not for the resurrection from the dead? Why would Christians stick their necks out for something like that if in fact they have no hope of resurrection? And so Paul here is reducing doubt or denial of the resurrection to absolute absurdity. Why do we stand for Christ? Why do we take risks for his name if in fact there is no resurrection of the dead? The risk Christians take for the sake of Christ, the risk Christians have taken for the sake of Christ. We may not be very familiar with risk in our comfortable society, but in fact Christians have and are very familiar with risk, even today in other parts of the world. Why does all that take place? Why do we do that if in fact there is no resurrection? Atheism and even agnosticism fall prey to Paul's argument at this point. Atheists find many purposes in life. You can talk to an atheist, you'll find out that they have a lot of purposes in life. Save the environment. Encourage secular thought. There's a whole organization in Kansas City that strives to do this, by the way. It's called the Kansas City Atheist Coalition. Encourage secular thought. Contribute to charity through atheistic organizations. Lobby government for more secular policies. They see all these things as good things. They see all these things as worthy causes. Some atheists in different parts of the world even take risks and fight for causes that might get them in trouble, right? Men like Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Michael Martin, Richard Dawkins, Neil deGrasse Tyson, Bill Nye, all those pop atheists out there, Christopher Hitchens, all of these men want to assume some kind of intrinsic value to humanity and also some kind of purpose for humanity. Do they not? I mean, think of the tenets behind evolutionary theory. We're evolving to be greater and grander, better versions of humanity. But they also want to say that at death, when we die, all that's left is your body to decompose in the dirt. That's the end of all humans. There is no life after that. There's no resurrection. And that should lead the atheist to ask the question, what is it all for? If, in fact, the chief end of creation is to burn out in some kind of heat death, if it's to come to an end eventually, and all humanity is to be extinct, what's it all matter? There's nothing telling them there's an objective purpose. There's nothing telling them that there's objective value. They don't believe in a purpose giver, except for their own minds, their own opinions. They have to make it up. But what they make up as their purpose, as their subjective preferred purpose, because that's all it is, what they make up will die with them. And it will die with the human species. And so you have to ask yourself, why do they do what they do? That's a good question to ask any atheist. Why do you find purpose in life? Where does that come from? So Paul's challenging the Corinthians along these same lines. Why do you profess Christ if the hope of Christ is for this life only? Why do you violate Roman law, refusing to confess Caesar as Lord, risking arrest and the death penalty, if in fact Christ is not risen from the dead, and if in fact you will not rise in Christ? Why risk it? Why do it? If there's no resurrection, your risk is unnecessary. It's foolish, even. Your contention for the faith, contending for the faith, is foolish. It's futile. To bring this to a more local church level, I could ask, why do you profess the name of Christ? Call yourselves Christians if you go on to live a life that does not testify to the resurrection. Right? Kind of flipping this over, looking at the other side of the coin. For example, is the Lord's Day coming together in corporate worship? Is it come and get it done? Is that the situation for you? Just come and get it over with. Come and get it done so we can get on with the rest of our week. Well, that's not testifying to the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection and you're living, why do you even profess the name of Christ? Why take the risk of being accosted for your mere profession of faith if you do not care to demonstrate that you actually believe in the resurrection? If you have not been changed by God to live as if a resurrection really is coming, your manner of life is just as communicative as your vocal profession of faith, Christian. If you deny the resurrection in your life by living in and for the world, living for your own ends, living for your own made-up purposes, then why even make the profession? Conversely, to flip that around and ask the question more along the lines of what Paul's asking the Corinthians, if you make a profession of faith and strive to live unto Christ, yet doubt the future resurrection, what's it all for? True Christians, those who've been regenerate, made new, they look forward to the resurrection. We can and should look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the consummation of that upward heavenly call that Paul mentions in Philippians 3, verse 14. And so, as those who look forward to such a reality, we ought to live that way, honing and sharpening our affections to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And of course, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. These two commands summarize the entirety of the Christian life. All of our duty is wrapped up in those two laws. And so we live accordingly, obeying Christ, looking forward to the resurrection, not denying the resurrection either in our profession or in our way of living, but being encouraged by the future prospect of eternal resurrection life in Christ. We press on toward the goal. So first, that would be all of Christian risk is foolish. It's worthless. Secondly, if we deny the resurrection, either vocally or practically, fighting is futile. Contending for the faith is futile. That's the second point. Verse 31, Paul says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So now he makes the situation personal. He says he himself dies daily. That is, he's exposed to death regularly in a figurative sense. In a very real sense, he's risking death. But he's also persecuted, slandered, reviled. And in that way, he dies daily. And what he's doing here is he's showcasing his strenuous apostolic labor in the Lord so that he can draw a powerful rhetorical point in the next couple of verses. When Paul says he affirms by the boasting he has in the Corinthians, what he means is that he testifies to the rigors of his ministry on the basis of the fruit which has been produced by the Spirit through Paul's work within the church of Corinth. It's like he's saying, my testimony is evidenced, is shown forth by the reason for boasting I have in you, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's labor has not been in vain. He has stuck his neck out for the Corinthians. He has exposed himself to daily death for the sake of the Corinthian church. All for what? What's the purpose? I mean, there is no purpose if there's no resurrection. But there is resurrection. And that's Paul's purpose. It's for the resurrection. Because we know that this labor that Christ is doing in and through Paul is going to finally come to full fruition upon the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, why did Paul do all of this? And then drop down and look at verse 32a, the first half of verse 32, where Paul says some more kind of confusing language. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it? Now, this verse is packed with all sorts of information we need to now unpack, right? Paul says, if in the manner of men, this means he's about to say something using words from a human perspective. And I think what becomes obvious here is a sharp contrast between men and beasts, but also a comparison. He says he fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, there's two ways we can understand this text. One is to understand it in terms of the gladiatorial games, which the Romans would have hosted in cities like Ephesus, Corinth, Rome itself, and various others. Gladiators and other kinds of prisoners would often be put in a ring, like at the bottom, like in the center of a Colosseum, with something like a tiger or a lion. And the spectators would watch as the gladiator or some other convicted felon would attempt to defeat the animal. And most of the time, these people didn't come out alive, because even if they won the first round, if they managed to kill a tiger or a lion in the first round, a second round would follow, and then a third, and then a fourth, until the audience's bloodlust was curbed, or until they felt enough pity to stop the escapade by giving a thumbs down. But it's unlikely that Paul was subjected to this kind of treatment since he was a Roman citizen. Even if he had been arrested in Ephesus, he would not have been thrown to the lions and tigers. And what's more, nothing of the sort, no account of this, appears in the book of Acts, which gives a detailed account of Paul's ministry. And such a notable event surely would have been mentioned by Luke if it in fact occurred. And so the other way to understand it is, as Paul says, in the manner of men. These beasts were men who reviled, slandered, and persecuted Paul because of his proclamation and defense of the proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul, a man, fought with men who were more akin to beasts than men. They acted like animals. We can think of our society today and how they react like animals. Think of how they protest and how people go about fighting their cause. Peaceful protest is almost a thing of the past at this point. So Paul was confronted by God haters who hated God so much they thought more like beasts than men. We'll talk a little bit about why this happened, or why this is the case, and how under the next heading. But the point Paul is getting at here is, why would I undergo all of this if it were not for the resurrection of the dead in Christ? Why would I fight beasts in Ephesus if the dead aren't raised? All of this would be in vain. Paul's fighting is futile if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Again, I want to return to the most explicit forms of unbelief in our day and age. Atheism, to be specific. Do atheists think humans are inherently valuable? Do you think atheists believe people are sacred or worth something? Do you think atheists believe that? I mean, the answer almost every atheist will give is yes, absolutely. I mean, that's what motivates them to do what they do. They claim to care about humanity in some measure. They claim to value humanity in some measure. The problem is that there's nothing giving value to humanity for atheism. If you talk to an atheist who's educated in philosophical naturalism or biological evolutionary theory, what you'll most likely find is that atheists, they have an eschatology. They even have an eschatology, a doctrine of the last things, or a doctrine of purpose, or a doctrine of ends. They want humanity to flourish. In fact, that's one of the ends of natural selection, is it not? The survival of the fittest and the improvement of the human species. Atheists generally want humanity to progress, to move upward, to evolve toward becoming better than they currently are. This is the atheist's eschatology. Unfortunately, they can't come up with any objective reasons as to why they fight for this progression of humanity. They, in fact, cannot come up with any objective reason as to why humans should progress. Again, if there is no life after death, and any and every battle is really just a matter of our own opinion and our own choosing, subjectively speaking, all of these things will be forgotten in the final analysis. It will all turn out to be useless. The results might only be temporary, and there will be no memory of any success when all humanity becomes extinct in the end. Remember, atheists don't believe in eternal life. They don't believe in eternal significance. According to them, you will die and then what? Nothing. You'll rot in the grave. And if that's the case, why prolong humanity? Why? Right? Why not just end it all now? There's no objective reason beyond that of mere human opinion for why we ought to continue on, is there? Why should we fight for the purity of the environment? Why should we fight for the flourishing of humanity? Why should we fight for rights of any kind? You see, there's no objective foundation for any of those things in an atheistic worldview. Why do we take this life so seriously if we're not raised from the dead? If we're born only to die, why does this life matter so much? The very reason our lives matter so much as Christians is because we have an eschatology, not just of human progression, but of resurrection and of glory and of eternal life with Christ. There are real substantive implications on the future as a result of what goes on in the present for the Christian. The heavenward call has begun for each and every true Christian in this life. And we live for eternity now. It's the future that gives our present significance. We also believe that every Christian, all people who are in Christ, will live on past death in a resurrected body with Christ for eternity, continuously experiencing unfathomable what? Matthew 5, beatitude, blessing. If it isn't for this eschatology, if it isn't for our future lives with Christ, then why care? The encouragement for the Christian at this point is that there is an eschatology. There is a Christian, Christ-centered eschatology. We do not believe there is hope in this life only, that anything and everything can be reduced down to the present. We believe that beyond this life, there is eternity with Christ, the fullness of which will come upon us in the resurrection from the dead. And so this life is eternally meaningful because it ends in eternity. The same, however, cannot be said for those who are outside of Christ. They have nothing but this life to give meaning to this life. You see the circular reasoning in that. My life now gives meaning to my life now. No, in order to make sense of any of this, we need something beyond that to give the present meaning. Meaning for the Christian does not stop here. It goes further, but for the non-Christian, for the unbeliever, for those who are not represented in Christ before a just and holy God, meaning stops here and goes no further. But as Christians, something else gives meaning to this life, and it's God and the eternal blessing we'll have with Him through Christ. Thirdly and lastly, the last point, pleasure is the greatest good if the resurrection is denied. Pleasure, our personal pleasure, is the greatest good if the resurrection is denied. Verse 32b, Paul says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, this saying is a saying that comes from a man named Epicurus. Epicurus. If you're taking notes, that's one worth writing down. His influence has been massive. Yet he lived a few hundred years prior to the first coming of Christ, hundreds of years before Paul was even born. He was one of many philosophers who debated this question. What is the end, or what is the chief end of man? That's answered in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the Christian answer. The answer that Epicurus and the Epicureans, his followers, gave was present pleasure. Pleasure. The meeting or feeding of carnal lusts or desires. Another way to say this is that man's chief end for Epicurus is to get pleasure for himself in this life only. That's all that matters. Now, there's another side in pagan philosophy that refused to believe such a thing. And it was founded by Zeno, whose followers would come to be known as, you may have heard of them, the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers. Men like Plato, Aristotle, Cicero were heavily influenced by Zeno. The Stoics rejected the idea that man's chief end was pleasure. And instead, they opined or they proposed that man's chief end was something outside himself. Cicero would call it moral worth, moral value. So what it boils down to is this question, the struggle that's gone on in philosophy, the pagan context of the first century church. This was a struggle. And the question is this: is man's chief end found in man himself, in fulfilling his pleasures or desires, or is man's chief end found in something out there? Just to boil it down to a very simple question. I'm either fulfilled in myself, or I'm fulfilled by something outside of myself. Obviously, we know where we're coming from as Christians. It's God. It's something else that gives us fulfillment. It's the gospel. It's not our pleasures. It's not our carnal desires. So Paul's point here is that if there is no resurrection, and if there is no beatitude outside of ourselves, nothing outside of ourselves giving significance to our hope, then we should all just seek as much pleasure as possible. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the purpose of life. Pretty sad, isn't it? If there's nothing beyond the grave, then we should make the most of it in the here and now. Meeting our pleasures, feeding carnal desire is the end all be all. And listen to this very carefully. I'll say it twice. If there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection from the man who OD'd on drugs in his apartment bathroom last night, all the way up to Adolf Hitler, all of them fulfilled the purpose of humanity. That's the state of the world without the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, the man who OD'd on drugs in his apartment bathroom last night in downtown Kansas City, all the way up to Adolf Hitler in the 1930s and 40s, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, all of them fulfilled the purpose of humanity. Why? Because they did what they wanted to do. That's the state of the world without God, without Christ, without the resurrection. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, commit genocide and infanticide, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, commit murder, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, commit adultery, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, do all things and anything that your bodily lusts long for tomorrow we die. Verse 33, Paul says, do not be deceived. You've heard it said, let us eat and drink tomorrow, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So now he exhorts the Corinthians to part ways with these evil people. This goes back again to the tolerance the Corinthians had of these men who would pervert the oracles of God. They were heretics and false teachers. And in this case, the men who peddled a denial of the resurrection, they are evil company. Maybe these same men are denying the resurrection precisely so they can sell to the Corinthians an Epicurean worldview consisting of licentiousness or immorality. Maybe it's the case that these false teachers are false teachers precisely because if they get rid of objective meaning in something like the resurrection, if they can scoot away that significance, then they can do anything they want to do in this life. There is no moral imperative. It's possible the reason behind the denial of the resurrection is a lust to live immoral lives free from the responsibilities the Corinthians would have if they were to submit themselves to the lordship of the risen Lord, of the risen Christ. It's likely that there are some Epicureans who have come to call themselves Christians, thereby sneaking into the Corinthian congregation in order to seduce its membership. Listen carefully. This is important to consider. Heresy, false teaching, is always accompanied by an immoral lifestyle. Always. Heresy is always accompanied by an immoral lifestyle. These particular heretics were apparently denying the bodily resurrection of Christ in order to make room for licentiousness. Again, as long as there is no resurrection, all meaning, all significance, all objective moral value, it's wrapped up in this life only, in pleasure. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So the saying, evil company corrupts good habits, it's interesting because it's also a phrase lifted from the pagans. And since all truth is God's truth, Paul appropriates that phrase for this situation here. If the Corinthians continue to keep the heretics, the false teachers, in their midst, they will continue to be corrupted, not only in doctrine, but also in lifestyle. This is biblical precedent to put out people who are among us who would sow seeds of discord. That's looked at as a very taboo thing nowadays. It's looked at as unloving, as uncharitable. But the church has an obligation toward purity and biblical integrity. If the resurrection is denied, the chief end of man becomes pleasure, and that is it. This is what Epicureanism taught during the classical Greek era. But the distinction between people like the Epicureans and people like the Stoics, that all still exists. And it continues to be a point of conflict between people thousands of years after either topic was first discussed. You can see either worldview played out if you look around. You have people who seek their own pleasures. Pleasure is the most important thing to them. This is the majority of the people in our day. It's usually the agenda in commercials. It's what accounts for the malnourishment of the family unit. Mom wants to pursue her education or career, not for anyone in particular, but for herself. She wants to meet that desire. She's an Epicurean in practice. This is an example of Epicureanism played out in the here and now. There are modern day Epicureans in this world and even within the bride of Christ. And most of them don't even know it. But then you have people who believe their chief end is outside themselves, especially Christians, who see their end in the glory of God. Not in the meeting of carnal pleasures, but in the glory of God. Their purpose is not to feed their appetites. Their purpose is to be with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to live in Christ, for Christ, now. And it's all totally meaningful and significant because of the future resurrection. Atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, etc. All of that ends in Epicureanism, doesn't it? For the atheist, there is nothing beyond this world. And so the ultimate goal for mankind ends wherever mankind wants it to end. It's all a matter of opinion. Totally meaningless. Completely arbitrary. According to them, there's nothing outside our own brains, nothing outside our own affections or opinions that is capable of bestowing value upon the world in general or upon us as human beings. We invent the value as we go. Value, for the atheist, has the same meaningfulness as a child's make-believe friend. Value, for the atheist, has the same significance as a child's make-believe friend. It's all arbitrary. None of it is grounded in objectivity. This is why, for the atheist, for those who would deny the resurrection of Christ, it's no big deal to commit murder, for example. Or it shouldn't be. But that's the inconsistency, because the atheist would say, I'm not a murderer. I don't want people to be murdered. Murder is wrong. Murder should be punishable by the law. According to what standard? Adolf Hitler was heavily influenced by Charles Darwin and the implicated nihilism or the meaninglessness of life of Friedrich Nietzsche. Both men being atheistic naturalists who thought there was nothing beyond this life. Darwin, of course, encouraging the progression of species, the survival of the fittest. And so you can see where Hitler went with that. And it was all scientifically permissible. Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong of China, Pol Pot, and others were heavily influenced by the despair brought on by the bare skepticism imbibed by most postmodern atheistic thought. Millions of people died. Millions. But according to the atheist, who cares? Why should we care? So what? There's nothing outside the human, nothing out there to give value to this world. And if we're to just simply live for our own pleasures, who's to say my pleasures? My pleasures, right? Who's to say my pleasures are either right or wrong? Who's to say my pleasures are right and your pleasures are wrong? Or that your pleasures are right and mine are wrong. Who makes that judgment? If it pleases me to commit genocide, there is no transcendent law to condemn it. Without God, the moral lawgiver, without things like the resurrection giving significance to the present, all things are permissible. Without Christ, in whom is our resurrection purpose, anything and everything becomes our purpose. It's all a matter of opinion. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Despair and death is where unbelief gets you. Anything else, any value or moral system is totally inconsistent with atheism. But I'll end here. Praise be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the chief end of man is not mere pleasure. Christ is our chief end. He ought to be the pleasure, our grandest desire, and the object of our highest thoughts. So we can look out there, outside of this place, outside of the church, and we can say, woe to the world which despairs of resurrection life. It is a death culture out there. It is a world of death, consigned to death, destined for death. But in Christ, we are all called heavenward to a life everlasting with Him. And this will no doubt be consummated or fulfilled upon His return when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ raised to new life. And this means that every hardship, every trial, every moment or instance of sickness or discomfort or persecution you experience as a Christian, all of it is absolutely worth it and meaningful and significant. All of your risk you put forth as a Christian, standing for the gospel of Christ, contending for the truth, defending it tooth and nail, all of it means something. Why? Because you will be with Christ. And God uses those things, all of those things, the sufferings, the persecutions, all of those things to work out the good of those that love Him. And the good of those that love Him end in resurrection and beatitude with God when Christ returns. And so those of you who are outside of Christ, you know where your station is right now. You know that you are without an objective sort of hope. You know that you are without objective meaning and value. And the thing is about it, if you're outside of Christ, you don't care. You're content with that. And so what needs to happen is God must change your heart. He must change your heart, your will, your mind to see the foolishness of that kind of worldview. That it only leads to despair. And then what you truly need is repentance from sin, turning away from the darkness of this world and your own sin that dwells in you, and turning toward Christ, faith in Him. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank You that as Christians, the hope of Christ is not in this life only, but is to be marked and fulfilled in resurrection when we stand with Him, when He returns, when we reign with Him without sin, when we're glorified in Him. Lord, we pray that it would be our constant meditation day and night. You, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Your work of redemption, Your love for us, that those things would motivate us to be like Christ and would cause us to look forward in expectation that we, in fact, will be with Christ where He is. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.